forgotten about, because the time we're getting towards the end of the Bible, which I always say when we go to the end of the Bible, it's just the beginning. But nevertheless, when we get to the end of the Bible, we're so keen then to get into the book of Revelation that we forget about that book of Jude. And I want to just glean from that book a few verses. And this morning, for those who take notes, it's very simply this, taken from the word in Jude 3 and 4, contending earnestly for the faith, or contend earnestly for the faith. Now, when Jude wrote this small epistle, evidences were clearly seen that the church was beginning to have problems. There were signs of apostasy. There were signs of those coming in, perverting, changing the gospel, that good news. And that is what the enemy, of course, does. In perverting the gospel, the word of God, he robs God's people of its good news. And because it is a good news to a dying world, to the church, its survival, that is why we are to contend earnestly for the faith. There is only one faith, and Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," to that faith. And we are to earnestly contend to such statements that our Lord gave. Because statements like that are beginning to bring persecution. When you hold to the fact that there is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ and Him alone, and through that atoning, efficacious blood that we have heard this morning in prophecy. And we hold to these doctrines, these truths. They retain and keep to the fact that it is good news. And it is always good news to those who embrace it, who want it, who are desperate for it, and who are pressing in to the kingdom of God. It is good news. And the gospel is good news, even though it has its admonishments, its rebukes. But if we always take it in the right spirit and heart, we know that the fruit that it produces, and that fruit makes us fruitful, reveals that the gospel, its message, its truth, is a good news. It's good news because it gives us life, eternal life. And life is to be found in the house of God, those who love the word of God. And so Jude here is used by God in which to stir up these early Christians that they are to stay with what has been delivered and given to them. What I deliver and others and Bob himself who preach week after week, what we deliver to you isn't anything new. And that is what we are to earnestly contend for. It sounds new, and often it's new to the fact that when we're going through trials or tests or whatever it is, it's new to us in as much, that is what I needed today. I needed to hear that today, even though it may have been preached hundreds if not thousands of times. That is the power of the Word of God. It is always fresh. It is always new, because it comes from the heart of the Father. And Jude says, you need to defend that, protect it, be custodians of this good news. And that is what you are. That is what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be custodians of the Word of God, and to keep it pure and undefiled. And we are seeing those who desire that, who are contending for that, and those who are allowing the Word of God, churches, to become seduced by this modern day compromise that is gradually creeping in like a paralysis. And so, with that in mind, let's just look at those two verses. In this, he says in verse 3 and verse 4, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, before we go further to some of the things that he brings out as to what now is beginning to come in to the early church, I just want to remind ourselves of what he says here. He says, firstly, "I write this to you again so that you contend earnestly for the faith." So notice the urgency in which he writes this to them. This emphasis to stay, to contend, to keep with it, keep with the faith. Whatever is happening, whatever the attack, whatever you may be seeing, hearing, he says, don't bother about whoever's doing what they're doing. You stay with it. You contend for the faith. Whatever maybe somebody else is doing to your left or to your right, you leave them to God. You pray for them, but you contend for the faith. You stay with what God has given and to the light that you have thus far. That is all part of you working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. This is vital. Absolutely vital. Because the enemy so tries to work to get us to look at other people and say, oh well, they're doing it. They seem to be okay. They're happy. They're blessed. So it must be all right. And yet you've got reservations. You're not quite sure. No. He is saying here, you contend for the faith. You leave them with whatever they're doing, whatever they're saying. You follow me. You keep your eyes on me. That is what is going to sort out the men from the boys in these last days. We are going to see, and we are seeing, a sifting, a separation amongst professing Christendom. It's happening. It's not only happening in the world, it's not only happening now in politics, it's happening amongst Christendom. We are experiencing the falling away, and it's rapid. And God is allowing it. Why is he allowing it? Because those wise virgins will contend, will stay with the light that they have. Notice, I don't say with all the knowledge that you have, because knowledge is a growth. It's a progression. But with what we have and we have received, God says, remain faithful to that. And that is what he looks for. And this is clearly what Jude was bringing out. Why was he so earnest about this? Because they believed, even in that day, that they were the last generation and that the coming of the Lord was soon, was imminent. So how much more we, who nearly 2,000 years now, down the line. But he goes on. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Now, of course, that is exactly how the enemy works. The enemy is also depicted, as you well know, as a serpent. And the nature of a serpent is to creep in unnoticed and can get through a very small crack. That is what a serpent can do. And so they've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. who were marked out, in other words, ordained for such condemnation. Now, this is where we deal with the sovereignty of God, and this can upset people. But God has, from the foundation of the world, redeemed, called a people to himself, chosen, predestined, and there are also those who are predestined for such devilish work, and that is the sovereign mind of God, and we have to let God be God. He knows what he's doing. Does God have enemies? Why, surely he does. It's not just under in Old Covenant, Old Testament. It is also under the New Covenant as well. Now, man has a will, the same as you have a will today. You can choose to believe this, or you can choose to deny it. But whatever choice you take will never take God by surprise. And if we were not called from the foundation of the world, then none of us would be here today, because it's not within us to follow God. God even has to put the godly affections within us to do so. So here he says these men are marked out for condemnation. And these men are ungodly. And he says these men are among you. They're not outside. They're not with an unregenerate world. Because they would be interested. They're not going to listen to them. No, they are in amongst God's people, and God has permitted and allowed them to be there because he uses that to sift, to sort out the sheep from the goats, the tares. He allows us, he uses this. And he says they're ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny that the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is one of the clear marks and tests that you give to any assembly, any church. Where is the grace of God, the mercy of God? Is it experienced? Is it the church's experience where they are experiencing the mercy and the grace, the long-suffering of God? Is God's mercy and grace allowed to flow, allowed to minister amongst God's people through the preaching and teaching of the word? You see, if the grace and mercy of God is not allowed to freely move, then this word which we preach can condemn and can cause a lot of damage. If the mercy and grace of God is not accompanied with God's word. For the word of God, we're told, is like a sharp sword, and it divides, it pierces, it has our name and address on. But when the word of God is so brought forth in such a way, the mercy and grace of God must be right there, because the word must bring that healing, that change. And that change in your life and my life takes time. And because it takes time, we need that patience, that long suffering. We bear with one another as the word of God works within our hearts to change us, to mold us in the image of Jesus Christ. And although it may be a hard word, and at times we listen to this word and we say, it's impossible. And yet in our hearts we say, well, if it's impossible, it's possible with God. For all things are possible to them that believe, he says. Even the disciples raised that question. But accompanying that is the mercy of God. And he says, Jude says right here, that these ungodly men, they turn the grace, the mercy of God, they change it. They bring you under bondage. They bring you in flesh instead of the spirit. That is what they do. Why do they do this? Because these ungodly men do not experience the grace, the mercy of God also in their lives. They don't know it. It's a counterfeit. And that is why it says there, the serpent has come in. Now, the question I raise is, does Satan have mercy and grace over his life? Why, he does not. Therefore, because he knows his fate, where he's going, he therefore ministers that same spirit, his spirit, through these ungodly men, and captivates and holds people and churches in bondage. And we have seen it. And it goes on. And it is tragic. And there is no grace ministered. No change. No hope. No chance. It's brought down to a sensual level. Or it can be perverted to such an extent, well, you are free, you are at liberty, you can now live your life and do what you like. You know, it becomes sensual, earthly. And so we find that the church goes from one extreme to the other, where they pervert the grace and mercy of God. And of course, Paul had a lot to say about that in the book of Romans. And they deny the only Lord, Jesus Christ. So they're denying Christ. They're denying the Lordship. And the problem is that we have today amongst such contemporary churches is they want to preach about Christ, about Jesus, but they're not so keen about preaching his Lordship. And you have to take him in his entirety. That is the point. And then he goes on in verse 5. He reveals certain characters in the Bible who've sinned, who've apostatized. And he relates these sins to the sins of these ungodly men and what they preach and what goes on in the house of God. And he says in verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So the first thing he brings out is Israel never made it into the kingdom of God because they didn't believe. They didn't mix faith with that which they heard. And so that is the major problem that can happen in churches today. They're not encouraged, they're not admonished to mix faith with that which they hear. For without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, 6. So there's the major problem. There's not that faith-building element that you are challenged to believe the word of God. That the word of God can sustain and keep you where you don't have to rely and look to man or the arm of the flesh. The word of God can and will do that if we choose to believe it. And so there's the first attack. That is what these ungodly men do not really teach. They teach the word, but they live like the rest of the world. And he goes on in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So he then brings us into the realm of God. He takes us at this point away from the world, and he brings us into the courts of heaven. And we know from scripture that there was rebellion, there was the falling away. Satan, Lucifer, then he was a cherub, the anointed cherub, the cherub connected with worship, and thought he could be God. And not only did he think he could be God, but a third of the angels thought he could be God. And the very fact that he thought he could rise above God, he tried it. And as a result, was cast out in a third of the angels. Then there were another group of angels who kept not their domain. In other words, the place where they should be around the throne of God in that domain. But they came down. And history has it that they cohabited with women. How much of that we know, we don't know completely. but there is enough that gives us indication that things that went on should not have gone on. And history has it, and it could well be that that bred forth the giant race, which had to be totally destroyed. So there we see disobedience in heaven. There we see angelic cohabiting with human flesh, which is never to be. Never to be. It's an abomination. And then we go on. As Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around about them, in a similar manner to those having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Very interesting that it's connected with what we've just said in verse 6, and also with regard to verse 7. A certain similarity, only this time the perversions were with human nature, with human flesh. Again, God destroyed all that immorality, that sexual corruption. It was destroyed with fire. It was an abomination in the sight of God. And I don't have to tell you that we again are experiencing in this sensual age a Sodom and Gomorrah, a falling away, an excess, whether it's in appearance, whether it's in attitude, how one lives, in every way, there's just the falling away from a standard, from a modesty, from a godliness, and God is restoring this. And to restore it, it takes the mercy and grace of God, and it takes a teaching to deliver us from such an ungodly age. He's doing that right now. And he goes on, likewise, also these dreamers, verse 8, defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignities. Well, that brings judgment. That brings wars. Because they defile. This is what happens when you reject against authority that God has placed there, whether it be good or bad. This is what they do. And even Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when disputing about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even the soul, the body of Moses, where we don't quite know what happened to him, but he was in God's hands, and Satan was trying to have access to him, to try and take him. And even the archangel Michael didn't bring any accusation against Satan, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." He used the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, "But these speak evil of whatever they do, do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the area of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." There we are. Murder, greed, rebellion. Those three men, that's what they did. Cain slew, he first murder. Balaam, greed for profit. And Korah rebelled and wanted to place himself instead of Moses. That is what these ungodly men, that is the spirit that is behind them, subtly like the serpent, corrupting the house of God. That is around us today. And we as believers, Christians, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. Now, you will always know if you're having the Word of God, the pure Word of God. I'll give you one of the basic, simple tests. If you know what you're hearing is the Word of God, and it's quite simple, in your flesh, you don't like it. In your flesh, it's impossible. In the flesh is exposing everything awful in me. That is a clear, simple sign. That is the pure Word of God. You see, God has so worked it this message that it doesn't appeal to the logic, to the intellect. They won't like it. The intellectuals, the proud, the aloof, will never submit to such a teaching. It's quite contrary. And that is why I say, you will know if you're hearing the word of God, because you know you can't keep it. You know you can't live it. And that's precisely what God wants his word to expose in you and me. That is what he wanted the word of God to expose to Israel. He wanted to show that the word of God, they couldn't keep it. And there was only one who could keep it, who was Jesus Christ. And that they were to put their faith and their whole trust in him. That is what God wanted Israel to know, but they would have none of it. They would mix faith with that which they heard. Every time they heard it, they rebelled against it. And in the end, they destroyed, they perished. That principle still goes on today. And when I began to hear the deeper life teaching, I realized I couldn't live this, I couldn't keep this. This was impossible. But something within me said, even though it's impossible, with God all things are possible. And that's what we come back to, that simple childlike faith. So that is a test. And you can put that test. You can put that test before you. How do I react toward it? Do I enjoy this word that I hear? Is it good for me? Does my flesh wallow in it? Is my flesh made proud with this word that I hear? Certainly not. Not at all. I can't keep this. This is impossible. But that is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants. So that he can come and take over your life. He can come in your weakness and live his life in his fullness, in his glory, in his victory, in his resurrection. He has come. This is why this is the good news factor. He has come to take over and live it for you. That is what the Holy Spirit is for. That is his whole idea, that he comes alongside to live, to take your life over. He is called the Paraclete, the Comforter. And in order to do that, he says, I'm going to empty you. There's the kenosis experience, to empty you, in which I'm going to now live my life in and through you. And he says, start to yield over to it. And that yielding requires the mercy, the grace of God. Because yielding doesn't come straight away. Death doesn't come straight away. It takes a time. And that is why we, as brothers and sisters, we bear with one another. As God is dealing with sin, as he's dealing with that rebellion, or whatever it would be, or that ancestral hold, we bear with one another, we pray one for another, we believe one for another. That is the love and mercy of God. Simply because in the house of God there is exposure at times. But that is God's mercy. And it isn't God's mercy to beat people over the head and to quickly discipline them or say you can't come anymore until you get your act right. And that goes on with some of these churches, where they're under legalism because they're being sadly taught by these ungodly men who don't even themselves know the mercy and grace of God. So however can they preach? See? Paul could minister and preach like he did because he knew what he had been delivered from. Those early disciples, those apostles, could preach and teach and nurture the church because they knew what they had come from. They knew there was nothing good within themselves. They were simply there by the mercy and grace of God. It is vital. And that is what Jude was saying for those early Christians. Contend for that. Keep with that. Don't be robbed of it. Because these ungodly men are in and they are attacking the grace and the mercy of God. You've no message when that's attacked and gone. What other message you've got? You've only got a lot of dead religion otherwise. And my goodness me, there's enough of that around. Enough of that around. So to live this high standard, as we now bring this to conclusion, God has to empower us for this. And he teaches us to walk and to trust him. And I just want to look at some scriptures which you know very well, but I think are applicable in the light of what we're looking at. For example, in Psalm 25 and verse 5. Psalm 25. And verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. There you are. If that's what you want in your heart, your Heavenly Father who loves you with an everlasting love, he will never deny you that. That is what he's come to do. He has come to teach you. We do not know unless we are taught. It's as simple as that. I don't know anything unless God leads me and teaches me in truth. Why? Because you are the God of my salvation. And because you are the God of my salvation, I wait on you each day for this. How about the 23rd Psalm? Very popular Psalm. But look at this in verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness. For whose sake? His name's sake. It's all for his glory. You're here today for one purpose, for his glory. And he says, because it's my glory and I'm jealous over my glory, he says, I will lead you, I will guide you, I will restore you. Therefore you should fear no evil. What did he say to Isaiah? In the many, many promises that he gave to Israel. And of course we can take these promises to ourselves, now being grafted in. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What did he say I will do? I will teach you. That is why you don't have need of man to teach you. You have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will bring you under those right vessels, those right anointed teachers to teach you. But that is still the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. When he says that you have no need that man should teach you, you have got some people say, right, well, I'm not going to listen to man anymore. That's not what he's saying, because God sets gifts in the church. But those gifts are anointed of the Spirit. Amen. That is what he means. And he says, because they are anointed of the Spirit, therefore the Spirit still teaches you. Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They follow that anointing, that teaching. And he doesn't stop there. He says, I'll teach you to pray. Because the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. So the Holy Spirit says, I'll teach you if you want to know how to pray. And he does. He teaches us to fear him. Not so many pray for that one, but he says, I'll teach you if you want it. He teaches us his ways. He says, I'll show you my ways. As you acknowledge me in all things, as you commit it to me and wait on me, I will lead you, I will guide you, I will show you. He's promised that. He teaches us to do that. He shows us his paths. The right path that he has for you. And he'll lead you and guide you. He'll teach you that. Do you know he teaches us his judgments? When God is judging, he says, I'm going to teach you. And when you see me judge, You'll see why I'm judging. And that's going to teach you not to do the same. That you will flee from it. That's how we learn God's judgments. Now, if God isn't now judging, and if God isn't now judging this nation, then I don't know what is. Why, there are people out there in the world that even go to church, don't even have the Holy Spirit, can see something's wrong. What is it telling us? Judgment? Well, there's one big lesson coming out of all of this. It's teaching us not to be greedy. Because one of the things we are seeing is greed that's doing a lot of this. In the world of commerce, in politics, me, self, I, my wants, greed, judgment. So it's teaching us, beware, don't you fall for that trap. I'm your supplier, I will give. We have Christ, we have no need of anything else. He is our all. And whatever needs you have, God says, I will fulfill, I will meet your needs. And he does. There you are, you can learn through judgments. His love. We learn. He teaches us his love. Now, how can he teach us his love? Well, he can only teach us to the extent that we love one another. Because that is how the world knows his love. Is the way we love. And we love one another. And he has to teach us that. He has to teach you to love your enemies. He has to teach you to love your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that you can't get on with. He says, I'm going to teach you that. Sometimes it's painful, but he's still teaching us. That is the whole point. Well, can anyone walk this walk? Well, the question is, in the natural, no. But by the mercy and grace of God, I can, and I will. And that is why Jesus said, hold on to that. Earnestly contend for that. Don't let anyone rob this good message. It's a good news. Because if we lose this, we have lost everything. Might as well give up and just go back, enjoy the world for a season, and receive your fate at the end of this. And that is why we earnestly contend for the faith. And so God removes that unbelief. He removes all those obstacles in order that we can live this walk. And I want to finish off with Matthew 4 and verse 4. Matthew 4 and verse 4. And this is where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He too was tempted. He too was tried, just like we are in the flesh. But listen to what it says here in verse 4. And this is Jesus answering Satan, the serpent. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God has ordained that you should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now that is a miracle. But that is what he's ordained. And if you believe that and Christ is in your life, then you can address the powers of darkness with those very same words. Those very same words. I don't live by bread alone. See, he tried it with the flesh side, the hunger side. I don't live just by that alone. No, I live by the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is my life. That is my living. That is my preservation. That is my hope. I live by God's word, his promise to me. Amen. Nothing else to say. That is it. That is it. Contend for the faith, brethren. Because Satan's out to try and see.